Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. We begin reading at verse 7 until the end of the chapter. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this portion of God's Word that we have read, and then the last verse, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We will reflect on these words in light of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, questions and answers 24 and 25. Question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? It's referring, of course, to the articles of faith, the Apostles' Creed. And the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And then question and answer 25 reads, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Dear friends, at the end of every worship service, the minister normally pronounces a benediction. A benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. As such, it is one of the highlights of the worship service. In the benediction, the triune God proclaims his blessing on us as congregation. Now, there are many benedictions in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is the so-called Aaronic benediction, or the benediction of Aaron. This benediction can be found in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 27. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. But the New Testament also contains several benedictions. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, Paul writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then in Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then there is Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. But of all the benedictions in the Bible, perhaps none is as theologically rich and profound as the one found in our text, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. There the Apostle Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." It is to this benediction that I would like to draw your attention this evening, and we will do that in light of the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. The theme for the sermon is Paul's parting benediction to the church at Corinth, and we'll see that it is first of all a Trinitarian benediction, and secondly a comforting benediction. We have observed that there are many benedictions in the Bible, but the benediction contained in our text is somewhat unique. Some benedictions mention only the Father, or the Father and the Son. This is the only benediction in Scripture that mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For that reason, we call it a Trinitarian benediction. Well, what does that mean? What is the Trinity? The word Trinity is made up of two words, tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. When we say that God is a Trinity, we mean two things. We mean, first of all, that God is one in essence. The word essence refers to God's being. You and I are human. That is our essence. Therefore, we are called human beings. Likewise with God. God is divine. For that reason, he is called a divine being. He is not three divine beings. He is only one divine being. God has one essence. Therefore, he is one. This is clearly scriptural. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, yet to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." And James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And so the Scriptures are abundantly clear. There is only one God. God is one in essence. But secondly, when we speak of the Trinity, we mean that although God is one in essence, yet he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons are distinct. They each have their own task and function, but they are united together in one holy and divine essence. They are all co-equal. By that we mean they are all equal to each other. No one person is higher or more important than the other. They are also co-eternal. That means they all existed from eternity. Contrary to what many sects today claim, the Father did not exist before the Son or the Holy Spirit. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed from all eternity. They are also co-essential. By that we mean they are all partakers of the same divine essence. It is not the case that the Father is more God than the Son or the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit and the Son possess derived divinity, whereas the Father possesses original divinity. No, they are all equally divine. Now, although this doctrine is denied by many, most notably by the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, it is nonetheless clearly scriptural. Allow me to give you a few texts which prove the doctrine of the Trinity. First, from the Old Testament. Although we have no definite statement regarding the Trinity in the Old Testament, several texts point us in this direction. I think, for example, of Genesis 1, verse 26. Where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." You'll notice here how God speaks of himself using plural pronouns, us and our. Now, while this verse does not teach that there are three persons in God, it does teach that there is a plurality of persons in God. What is more, in the next verse, in verse 27, Moses writes, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Notice the use of the singular pronoun he. Here we learn that although God exists in a plurality of persons, yet he is one God. We see this same truth expressed in Isaiah 6 verse 8. There the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Again, notice the switch in pronouns. First, God refers to himself as I, then as us. First in the singular, then in the plural, and that in the very same sentence. The doctrine of the Trinity is stated even more clearly in Isaiah 61, verse 1. In this verse, the prophet Isaiah records the pre-incarnate Christ as saying this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Now these are the same words that Jesus applied to himself when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth. And you'll notice how all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. The Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit, the Lord God, namely the Father, and the Son. He is the one who is speaking. But it is especially in the New Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity comes to its fullest expression. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. Notice the one who spoke here was the Father. The one who was in the water was the Son. And the one who descended upon him was the Holy Spirit. Similarly, just prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus commanded his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, he said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is more, throughout the New Testament, many distinctions are made within the Godhead. For example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Here God, or the first person of the Trinity, is described as sending his Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world. There is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. Or John 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Here the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, is said to be sent by the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity, and the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity. Or I think of Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Here the Son, who is the second person, speaks to the Father, who is the first person. And I could cite many more examples. But the Scriptures are clear. God is one, but he exists in three distinct persons. What is more, the Scriptures teach that each of these three persons has his own specific task. This is expressed in Lord's Day 8, question and answer 24. You may recall back in Lord's Day 7, we learned that in order to be saved, we must believe all things promised us in the gospel. These things are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. Now the question is asked, how are these articles divided? It's referring, of course, to the 12 articles of the faith, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. It is asking, how are they divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, and the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Our catechism here is referring to the fact that the Apostles' Creed can be divided into three parts. Article 1 concerns God the Father and our creation. That is the subject of Lord's Days 9 and 10 of the Catechism. Articles 2 through 7 concern God the Son and our redemption. This is the subject of Lord's Days 11 through 19 of the Catechism. And then Articles 8 through 12 deal with the subject of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. This covers Lord's Days 20 through 24 of the Catechism. Now, we do not have time to explain all this in great detail this morning. We will do that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Suffice it to say, however, that each of the three persons of the Trinity has his own primary area of responsibility. The primary area of responsibility of the Father is the work of creation. The primary area of responsibility of the Son is the work of redemption. And the primary area of responsibility of the Holy Spirit is the work of sanctification. Now, this is not to suggest, of course, that these three areas are the exclusive domain of each person. The Bible teaches that all three persons are involved to some extent in all three of these areas, which is what we would expect since God is one. It is simply saying that these are their primary areas of responsibility. We confess, therefore, that God is a triune God. He is one in essence, but three in person. Now, admittedly, there is much here that we do not and cannot understand. How can God be one and yet exist in three persons? We cannot fully answer that question. Various analogies have been suggested to explain what God is like. For example, a tree consists of three distinct parts: roots, a trunk, and branches, but it is still one tree. And there are many such analogies, but all of them are inadequate. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, God asks, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" This, of course, is a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is obvious. We cannot compare God to anything. He is far greater than we can possibly imagine. But this is how he has revealed himself, and we are called not to explain it or even to understand it, but merely to embrace it in faith. Paul's benediction, therefore, is a Trinitarian benediction. But it is also a comforting benediction. And we turn to that under our second point. There is something strange about this benediction of our text. Do you know what it is? Well, it has to do with the order in which Paul mentions the three persons of the Trinity. Normally, when we speak of the Trinity, we speak first of the Father, because he is the first person, then of the Son, because he is the second person, and then of the Holy Spirit, because he is the third person. Jesus himself does this. In Matthew 28, verse 19, a verse which we quoted earlier, when Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said to them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The order here is first the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But the order that Paul follows is different. First, Paul mentions the Son, then he mentions the Father, and then he mentions the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he do this? Well, we simply do not know. Some have suggested he did so because the emphasis in this letter is on the second rather than on the first person of the Holy Trinity. To reinforce this emphasis, Paul mentions the Son first. It can also be that Paul wanted to direct the attention of his readers, especially to Christ. Paul does this more often in his letters. The whole theme of his preaching was Christ and him crucified. Again and again, Paul directs his readers to Christ, and it's possible that he's doing the same here. But there is another, and I believe, better explanation. If we interpret the love of God as the love which God has for his children, as opposed to the love he has for sinners in general, then it is very possible that Paul is following the order in which these graces are experienced. In other words, in salvation, a sinner first experiences the grace of Christ, then the love of God, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We could say it this way: the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are graces that flow from the grace of Christ. To emphasize this point, Paul mentions the grace of Christ first. Now, while that is possible, at the end of the day, we simply do not know why Paul follows the order that he does. Nor does it really matter. What matters is not so much the order as the benefits which the triune God bestows on his people. And what are these benefits? Well, the first benefit is grace. Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is grace? We can define grace as unmerited favor. In this context, it refers specifically to the grace of the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, it is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, because by dying on the cross, Christ earned the grace of forgiveness of sins for all of his people. And when we believe on his name and embrace him as our Savior, this grace is extended and applied to us. Through faith in Christ, all our sins are forgiven us, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, such that we stand before God as though we had not committed any sin whatsoever. But why is this forgiveness called a grace? Well, the answer is because we do not deserve it. We have done nothing to merit it. It is bestowed on us merely of grace. To reinforce this, Paul uses the full name of our Savior here. He does not simply say the grace of Jesus or the grace of Christ. No, he says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means ruler. This name speaks of our relationship to the Son. He is our ruler. We are his subjects. He became our Lord by redeeming us from our sins. The word Jesus means Savior. This name speaks of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He saved us from our sins. The word Christ means anointed. This name speaks of his being anointed as prophet, priest, and king, which enables him to bestow this grace in the first place. And so, in this benediction, Paul prays that the Corinthians, and by extension all believers, might know and experience and live out of the joy of the forgiveness of sins that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second benefit mentioned here is the love of God. The word God here refers specifically to God the Father. Love is often associated with the Father. Think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Or Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." God and love are intertwined. He is the God of love, and he is the God who loves. Now, there is nothing more comforting and liberating than to be loved by God and know it. When we are loved by God, then we have open access to his throne of grace. When we are loved by God, then we have a greater degree of assurance. When we are loved by God, then we can withstand every trial and difficulty. The love of God is a rich source of comfort for the believer. And Paul knows this, and therefore he prays that the Corinthians might know and experience and live out of this love. The third benefit mentioned here is communion. Paul writes, "And the communion of the Holy Ghost." The word communion can also be translated fellowship. When we have fellowship with someone, we enjoy a close relationship with him or her. To have fellowship means to enjoy one another's company and friendship. Now, this is the particular work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the believer is the temple or dwelling place of the Spirit. The Spirit takes up his abode in him and dwells with him, leading him, guiding him, teaching him, bringing all things to his remembrance, revealing Christ to him, witnessing to him, interceding with him, and sealing him. He also functions as the channel by which the believer has communion with God the Father and God the Son and with other believers. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of fellowship. When Paul prays that the Corinthians might enjoy the communion of the Holy Ghost, then, he is praying that they, all of them, might experience this fellowship and live out of it all the days of their life. Well, so ends Paul's benediction on the Corinthians. There's something quite striking about this benediction. As you may know, the reason why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to rebuke them for their sins and foolishness, and he did. He rebuked them for not trusting him, for doubting his word and his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and for making disparaging remarks about him and his preaching. He rebuked them for not restoring a brother who was excommunicated from their fellowship. He rebuked them for being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He rebuked them for not completing their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Paul rebuked them for many things. But as he brings his letter to a close, the tone changes from one of rebuke to one of blessing. After all is said and done, what Paul desires more than anything else is that the Corinthians would know and experience and live out of the grace of Christ, so that they might bask in the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. My friends, do you also desire this? This is what the church needs today. What the church needs today is not a revitalized worship style and liturgy. It is not dynamic speakers and not more programs. What the church needs is to know and experience and live out of the grace of Christ so that we may bask in the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Where this is true, there will be true spiritual life. But where these things are not present, there will only be spiritual death. Since that is so, let our prayer be not just at the end of the worship service, but every day of the week, Lord, let thy hand of blessing be upon us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and remain with us all, both now and forever. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful, Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, please write to the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth. For more information about the Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at www.frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 4 o'clock, in Lacombe at 10 and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 and 7. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week for the Banner of Truth.